Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And once again, this hour, Tim Staples is our guest. Tim is director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Nuts and Bolts and Behold Your Mother and 20 Answers Mary and a whole bunch of other things. Also a renowned speaker and sometimes debater, although you're not doing that many debates anymore.
I haven't for a while, but I'm always on the prowl. I'm hoping to do some.
All right.
Yes.
Well, maybe we could do
I could debate Cy Kellett.
Yeah, you could debate me. I'll take the side of the Celtics. You take the Lakers, and we'll go back and forth on that.
I would never take the side of the Lakers.
Oh, I'm so happy to hear that. I like you better every day, Tim Staples. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. Everyone's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Up first this hour is Heather in Seattle, Washington, joining us from Facebook Live. Thanks for joining us on Facebook Live, Heather. Your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. I was just wondering, is it or is it not acceptable for a man and a woman to be friends? And why or why not? Like, what would be the boundaries around that?
Okay, so can men and women be friends, and then what are the boundaries?
Sure, certainly they can, unless one of them's married. See, it depends upon the scenario. I mean, you can be friends, but if one of them is married, that puts some serious parameters, you know, that you would not go out to lunch together or dinner together and such if one of you is married. That's out of the question. A friendship there would have to be in the context of a group and that sort of thing. But now, if they're both single, absolutely, they can be friends. But even there, especially if things start to get romantic, I mean— What happens often, I can use the example of my wife and myself. When we were single, we became friends before I began to court her. And so it's very healthy for men and women to be friends. However, we have to be careful. And just as I said, now, of course, it's supersized with someone who is married. But even, you know, if the two are single, you have to be very careful. Heather, I believe, and now people are going to say I'm old-fashioned or whatever, and I don't care, but I believe in courting, not dating. I believe, Heather, just between you and me, don't tell anybody I said this, okay? Not the 400 radio stations that are listening to us. Don't tell them that I said this. But I just believe dating was created in the pit of hell. That's just me. But dating, you know why I say that? Is because what we do is we set people up for a fall. Dating is where you go out, you have two people that want to get to know each other, and then they start having romantic feelings. We send them out all alone at night in cars, go to a movie, and then afterward you're in a car, and then you end up, oh boy, things happen, and we wonder why. I really believe that when you're dating, you should be courting, and that means you go out with other people. Oh, but we can't get to know. Yes, you can get to know each other. You go to a party, you go to a friend's house, and there's lots of other people around. So you're not in danger of doing something you will later regret. You get to know each other that way in more of a communal setting. You go to family functions where other people are present. I know people think I'm old-fashioned when I say that, Cy, but you know what? The bottom line is, my friend, dating leads to all sorts of problems rooted in, you know, the goodness of people. When you have, I know with me and my wife, when I met her, I was like, oh my gosh, this is the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. And I believed that God was bringing us together. I mean, my spiritual director used to say, you do not take her back to your condo alone. Are you kidding me? Right? He encouraged us. Go out with somebody else. Go out with another couple. Go to movies together. Go to dinner and stuff. You can go for walks and whatnot. If you keep it like that, it saves you from a lot of heartache and a lot of sin. Does that make sense, Heather?
Yeah, it does.
All right. Well, thanks so much for calling, because believe me, a lot of folks have that same question.
Indeed, they do. And I think one of the consequences of dating as it's currently understood is people delay marriage much longer than they should.
Yes.
I mean, get to know one another.
Yes.
If it's not a good match, okay, fine. But if it is, get married. What is the delay? That's right. The delay is ridiculous in many cases.
I got to tell you a story, Si. I was speaking at a parish in Orange County, California, and this was during a Q&A, and this very question came up, and I started to share what I was saying right here, and I got lambasted. I mean, two in a row, different questioners, you know, because it was Q&A, saying, and this, oh my goodness, this one lady just excoriated me and said, how in the world can you decide and make an educated choice about who you're going to marry if you never have any intimate time together to get to know each other, right? And of course, my response was, you're setting up young people for a fall, number one. And number two, when they get together in an intimate setting, that's when they lose their freedom. Because what happens is when you get passionate for one another, and especially if you fall into sin, reason goes out the window. You're no longer developing that friendship and really getting to know the person, but now you're bound together in the carnal sense. And then, you know, babies come along, all sorts of things come along that actually diminish your ability to make a free choice. So it's just the opposite. And then I got kind of yelled at by the next guy as well. But the bottom, you know what? The bottom line is this. If you're going to freely choose a spouse, what you do is you marry your best friend. You get to know somebody and you say, wow, this is a wonderful girl I could live with the rest of my life. Get married. That's it. And you know what? There's all sorts of benefits that come with it. Because what happens then, when you choose because you love this person and I could live with this girl for 100 years and have lots of babies with her, then after you're married, you get the bonus of all of the passion and the joining together that happens as a result of that and children that come that only make the bond stronger. But if you put the cart before the horse,
put that cart before that horse. Come on now.
Put the cart.
Hearts, moon, stars. All right.
You're killing me. You put the cart before the horse, and what ends up happening? You didn't make the free decision to start with, right. And that leads to real problems down the road in your marriage.
Amen. I'm surprised that people still give you a hard time about saying those kinds of things because, you know, a friend of ours, I think, you know, or Jennifer Robach Morris, Dr. Morris, she's having a big event with the Ruth Institute.
Yeah.
And it's called Survivors of the Sexual Revolution.
Yeah.
Like, look, if you think Tim Staples is old fashioned, how do you like how the sexual revolution is going? I mean, every now and then ask yourself that. How's this going for boys and girls? How's this going for men and women?
Marriage in general.
Yeah, right. You know, just how's it going? And then maybe have some realistic thoughts about what human beings are.
Amen.
And that thing about not being alone together, it's grown up.
It's common sense.
Let's admit what a human being is, especially, I don't know. I know what men are like. I don't know if you do, but I know what men are.
I do.
I don't know what women are like, but I know what men are like. And
and you know what?
Women, you should not be alone with us.
That's right. And that's a healthy thing to keep even after you're married, right? And that's why, you know, the other part of that question is you don't have friends that are women after you're married because your best friend is your wife.
Yes, right.
And so you don't have, oh my goodness. And I'll tell you what, Si, I didn't always believe this way.
Yeah.
I really didn't. I thought, I can remember times when I did, but I have learned over a long period of time, no, you don't have friends that are there. I mean,
well,
you know,
right.
Acquaintances at work and such, and we can, you know, couples get together. And so, of course, you have friends, but not close friends that you associate with one-on-one.
All right. Hey, we got a free ebook for you, Making the Most of Lent, A Spiritual Companion. Just go to shop.catholic.com, click on the free ebook banner, and download your free copy of Making the Most of Lent, A Spiritual Companion. While you're there, you can get 15% off everything just by putting in the promo code SPRING19.
Hi, this is Father Robert Spitzer, president of the Majus Center of Reason and Faith, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You never know what accent Tim Staples is going to do. You know, I just bust out with an Irish one. He might be Peter Lorre for a minute. He could be, oh, we haven't done, what was the, Michael Caine. Why did I say it? I shouldn't have said it. But don't
Michael Caine.
Okay, I got to go to a call real quick. Christian in New Hampshire, please save us from Michael Caine. You're up next, Christian. Your question for Tim.
How are you guys doing today?
Very
doing
well.
So, Tim, my question for you is, so my fiance is Pentecostal, and I understand that you were from the Assemblies of God before you came to the church?
Correct.
Okay. So, whenever I try to have a discussion with her, it seems I could throw all of the church history, the evidence for the Catholic Church, and the conversation just immediately shuts down where it's just a...
Right.
She doesn't feel God at the Catholic Church
whenever
we go to Mass together.
Sure.
And I'm just kind of wondering if you have any guidance or any, experience with that particular objection, if you call it that.
Absolutely. But let me just say this at the outset. She goes to Mass with you?
If she's gone, I would say, like 4 or 5 times. I mean, she's
that's amazing.
The type of...
that's amazing right there.
Yeah, she doesn't really come at with any strong we could have a discussion about real presence, things, you know, the saints, but I mean, she's very, I would say, supportive of my faith, and she really has no objections, I guess, to me being Catholic. The real hiccup is she just doesn't feel God there.
Yeah. You know, I think you've kind of reached that point where now, okay, I know where she stands. And so, you know, I always say to folks, Christian, you have to find out where the person itches, and they're the only one that can tell you, and then you scratch it. It seems like you may have gotten there, because with some, I know, Christian, from my family, you know, with my brother Terry, and my brother Ted, it was doctrine, man. We hit doctrine after doctrine, and we would argue and argue and argue, and they're both Catholic now. My mom knows much more like your fiance. That is fiance, am I right?
Correct.
Yeah, she was much more. So I will tell you how I approached my mom. I approached my mom by introducing her to the miracles of Lourdes and Fatima, Padre Pio, and, you know, Eucharistic miracles, the incorruptibles, and that really grabbed my mom. Because as a Pentecostal, you know, your fiancé knows Mark 16:17. These signs shall follow them that believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, speak with new tongues and all that. That's a big verse in Pentecostalism. But what really, really drew my mom was the fact that in the Catholic Church alone, do you have all of these hundreds of miracles, many of which are visible to this day. You can go to Lanciano and see the miracle of Lanciano. It exists. I've been there. I've seen it. You know, you can see the incorruptibles like St. Catherine Laboure, you know, where this woman has been dead for what? Over 100 years, well over 100 years. Way over 100 years. And her fingers are still pliable. Her bones are cartilaginous. Her hair is perfect. You can see her eye color. You know, if you cut her, she will bleed. There's no human explanation for this. And her body is there. St. Bernadette in Lourdes as well, or her body's in Nevers. But those sorts of things and the Eucharistic miracles of Lanciano. Lanciano is 1,319 years old, to be exact. 1,319 years, and it still exists. It's a miracle where the sacred host and the precious blood were transformed into real human flesh and blood. I mean, it's phenomenal, and it still exists, coagulated blood, and it's been scientifically examined to be the flesh from a human heart, actually the myocardium of a human heart. I mean, miracles like these, miracles like if you've ever read about Padre Pio, forgive me, I can go on forever on this, but if you've ever read any of the books on or by Padre Pio, I've read two biographies. And it's a mind blower, the miracles of this man who just died in 1968. You know, it's in our lifetime, Cy.
Yeah.
This man was walking the planet. And we're talking about, there is a woman who is still alive to this day. I think she's about 82 now and she's still alive. What is her name again? Di Giorgio. I think it's, I forget her first name. Her last name is Di Giorgio. But, I want to say Pia, but I'm not sure. She was born without the pupils in her eyes. So she was born blind. And at 7 years old, her grandmother brought her to San Giovanni Rotondo to see Padre Pio. And Padre Pio prayed for her and she was healed. And to this day, 75 years later, this is a mind blower. 75 years later, she still doesn't have any pupils in her eyes. She's technically blind, and yet she sees perfectly. I mean, she is a walking miracle. Anyway, Christian, I would argue that's a great way to start with a Pentecostal is the miracles, because the miracles of the Catholic Church, not that miracles can't happen outside, because I believe they have, and they at least, you know, potentially can, but there's nothing that compares with the miracles that have happened in the church. So that's a good first start. And from there, you might find she'll become a lot more curious. It's because of the fact that we are the true church that we have such profound miracles.
Gemma Di Giorgio.
Gemma, yes. Gemma Di Giorgio. What a story. It just beautiful. And we have hundreds of them in the church. In fact, there's a great book by Tan Books. I think it's called Saints That Have Raised the Dead. I have a copy of it. I think it is. That documents just under 400 times in church history where saints have raised the dead. Right?
What?
Yeah. Well over 300, close to 400 documented cases. Of course, St. Anthony, you know, famously raised the dead. We've had just, it's incredible. And this is one of the best kept secrets in the church, by the way. These are gifts. Miracles are gifts to the church, not for us to just, you know, say, wow, this is cool. They're for unbelievers. That's why God does it.
Yeah.
And Catholics don't tell anybody about it. It drives me crazy.
Well, sorry about that.
Did we lose Christian?
No, I think is that
satisfying? One quick follow up, though.
Yes, follow up.
So I don't. I think you had cut out, or I couldn't quite hear. Did you have a book that you could recommend that at least was like a compilation of these things?
Oh, sure, sure. I would recommend, for example, Joanne Carol Cruz wrote two books: one called Eucharistic Miracles, and one called The Incorruptibles. Excellent, that recounts just scores of Eucharistic miracles and incorruptibles, some of which, as I said, I have seen. My wife and I have traveled to Europe and actually been able to see some of these. Saints Who Have Raised the Dead is another great compilation of the cases in history where saints have done just that and raised the dead. Gosh, there's another book I have at home on miracles. Jimmy Akin gave it to me, and now I can't think of the name. But I'll tell you what I could do. If you leave your email address with our call screener, I can send it to you. I'll send you that title. It's sitting right in my office at my house, but I can't think of the name right now. But it's a good place to start. Eventually, though, you're going to need good apologetics because eventually it's going to lead her to ask the questions, okay, but what about this? What about that? What about that?
Yeah.
But it's a good way to get her to, you know, take that first step.
Thanks, Christian. Thank you very much. We go now to Brenda in Colorado, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130 EWTN. Brenda, your question for Tim.
I do, but I have a couple of quick things. Si, you were talking yesterday about St. Cyril. My great-grandfather, his middle name is Cyril.
Oh.
So,
well, then we are... I hope I'll meet him someday. All of us Cyrils need to get together at some point.
That is true. That is true. And, Tim, I want a man like you. I have looked for a man like you with that train of thought that you were expressing earlier. And God hasn't put him in my life that I know of. But, you
all
know,
right.
Hey, you know, at 59, you never know.
He put him in Valerie Staples' life, so you can't put him in your life now. But
we'll certainly pray for you because... Those men are out there, I'll guarantee.
They are. We got to find some way to help people more in that regard. Because there are these good Catholic men who can't find the good Catholic women. There's good. Yeah. Well, I mean, they could come to the Catholic Answers Conference. But
I will tell you a little something that my wife put together a few years ago. We had an event at our house, and my wife invited 25 Catholic single men and 25 Catholic single women. And we put them together in the Staples house. And my wife just masterfully put this together with appetizers and icebreakers. And we always had an even number or the same number of men and women in each room.
Yeah.
We split them up. And it was wonderful. And you know what? We were told by so many of them, thank you so much for doing this because this – gave us an opportunity to meet like-minded.
Hey, Catholics out there who are people. Securely married yourselves, pay attention because the people need help with this stuff. But we are leaving our caller, Brenda, with Grandfather Cyril waiting.
Yes.
Brenda, your question.
Yeah, my question is I live with – well, I rent a room from a lady who's a Protestant.
Okay.
She's ecstatic about the fact that there's another Christian in the house because she is. She's non-denominational as far as the church, but she sees me going all the time to adoration because our perpetual adoration chapel opened up the 1st of February.
Right.
And she sees me going all the time. How is the best way that I can explain to her?
Yeah.
What adoration is and
right.
why we do it, because I went to fill in for somebody the other night and I got the eye roll, but
yeah.
I'm like, how do I explain that to her? We've already had the Immaculate Conception conversation, but
yeah, you know what? I'll tell you what I do, Brenda, is I kind of go the way the church went in the first several hundred years of the Christian era, because everything begins with the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist when you consider adoration. You know, because once you understand, for example, I start with 1 Corinthians, you could start with John chapter 6, of course, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. But I get to 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17, where St. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a partaking of the blood of Christ? So first you see here that communion is what? Partaking in the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break, is it not a partaking of, koinonias in Greek, a partaking of the body of Christ? So there you have, okay, well, this communion is the partaking in the body and blood of the Lord. Then you go to chapter 11, 27 through 29. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup unworthily eats and drinks damnation to themselves. Why? Because they do not discern the body of the Lord. So not only is it a partaking in the body of the Lord, but there plainly it is the body of the Lord. And that's why it's a partaking in the body of the Lord. So once you see that, oh my goodness, then it makes sense. Because as you probably know, adoration didn't start immediately in the church. I mean, you can see in the earliest Christian documents, they would take the sacred host to those who were not present, and they were careful not to let one crumb fall to the ground because of the belief in the real presence. But adoration would actually come later, and it naturally follows from the reality, hey, this is Jesus. And he doesn't leave, as the Lutherans teach, at the end of service, right? But there is a real transformation that happens. We call it transubstantiation, where the bread and wine don't exist anymore. So once you see that, and that's what you see in the scriptures there. In fact, if you back up to 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats the bread of the Lord, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. There you even have an indicator that Jesus is entirely present under either species, because if you eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So you have all sorts of theology there. Wow, he's entirely present under both species. And if I don't recognize this and I receive, I eat and drink damnation to myself. Wow, Jesus is really present there. And as a result of that, what else can we do except get on our knees and worship him?
Brenda, thank you so much for that question. It is Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, back after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. We got another walk-in question. You wouldn't believe it, but Anne-Marie here, she walked in from Lexington, Kentucky as well.
They walked in, all three of them.
All three yes. of them, carrying
well,
twin
actually,
boys.
Well, actually, the two babies didn't walk in, technically. No.
Anne-Marie, I know you have a question for Tim. Before I let you ask that question, I just want to say thanks for naming the boys Cy and Tim. I appreciate that. I was really excited to get that news.
Yes.
I bet your husband Ray is excited to get that news, too. What's your question for Tim?
Absolutely. So my question is, how do you – you know, we have so many people in our lives, yeah. friends – how do you balance loving someone versus and calling them out, like when you know that yes. they're in the wrong maybe?
Yes. Oh, that's such a good question and important question because, of course, two of the six spiritual works of mercy, as we see in the Catechism of Catholic Church, paragraph 2447, are admonishing the sinner and educating the unlearned. So those are very important. We're going to be judged by God as to whether or not we did these things, right? So I think here's the key, two major points. Number one, there is no such thing as this is how you do it, step one, step two, step three, and then they convert. I wish it would work that way, but it really doesn't. Mm-hmm. The key is, first and foremost, I always point folks to James chapter 1, verse 5, that says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, he will never say no. He will always give you wisdom if you ask for it. Of course, I always point out the caveat here. Often it takes time. Wisdom comes through pain. It comes through experience and failure. But God will give you wisdom over time. And the implication is, of course, you don't just ask once. We have to continually ask God for wisdom, because wisdom helps us to be able to know how to choose between goods. What's good, what's better, what's best. That's what's so important about wisdom. Now, second point is, in the situation you're talking about, you're the friend. And that is the most important thing. We emphasize here, don't we, a lot, Cy, that friendship evangelism. You know, my good friend Steve Ray will often say this. You can, if you were to meet a stranger on the street and you walk up to him and say, hey, how are your kidneys? He's going to look at you like you're crazy and walk in the other direction, get this guy away from me. But what if you got to know that guy, went out for beers, you become friends, and a year later, you hear he has some problems with his kidneys. You walk up to him in the street and you say, hey, how are your kidneys? He says, oh, thanks for asking, man. Same words, same person, but what's the difference? Yeah. Friendship. Friendship. So the fact that you're friends and you know the person, that is an open door for you. But it doesn't mean you come barging through, because friendship takes time and love and openness. And that's why you pray to God for, God, show me when the door is open so that I can share. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to work. We fall into the error all the time of thinking, you know, we confuse faithfulness with success. And of course, just because if you feel like God's opened the door and you share with them, you know what, you're a little bit off right here. Let me explain why. And you do it in a loving way. You may get, you know, hammered. Doesn't mean you messed up, you know, because sometimes, of course, even the best of us get crucified. Yeah, in fact, the very best of us got crucified for speaking the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. But we have to, I believe, Cy, on our side, do everything we can not to be jerks, right? Jesus never said, blessed are the jerks. I did not see that in Matthew 5, blessed are the jerks. But I do see, blessed are the merciful. Mm. Right. And so if we have love and we have mercy in our hearts, and this is understood as a spiritual work of mercy, and we share it when we believe God opens the door, let God take care of the rest.
Awesome. Thank you.
All right. God bless
Thanks,
you.
Thanks, Anne-Marie.
Thank you.
And we'd like to see a little Cy and Tim after they're born sometime.
That's right. Absolutely.
Maybe send us a picture or something.
Appreciate it.
God bless you
in
both.
In a few years, they can come on the kids program.
There you
yeah,
go.
That's right.
That would
yeah.
be awesome. We would love that. Thank you.
All right.
Let us go now to Tyler in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tyler, your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. First of all, thanks for all that you guys do over there at Catholic Answers. I love it.
All right.
I wanted to ask a question because I've come to a belief that I kind of don't understand. Now, someone has told me, or I've heard that, you know, God is all things, or God is unlimited.
Yes.
Meaning he's good and bad and all things. Now, would it be that brought me to the question to myself to say, is it contradicting to say that God is unlimited, but then to define him and say he is all love, and then like the absence of him is, you know, is the badness? You know, how do I don't really know how to right. clarify that or to recognize that.
Great, great question, Tyler. Some folks have a difficult time with using that term unlimited and then say, but God is not this or that, right? But I think what we have to do, Tyler, is understand it's because God is pure being, right? He is infinite, absolute being and goodness. That's why he can't be evil. Right? Because if he was evil, now we have to define terms. Evil is, by definition, the lack of some perfection that ought to be in a given nature or being. Right? So, you know, you could leave it at nature, because that includes being. So, again, evil is the lack of some perfection that ought to be in a given nature. Right? God has no lack. If he does, he would not be pure being. He would not be God. In other words, I'll use another Thomistic term here, the idea of potency. If there's potency in something, It's not God. Potency means there's a lack. There is a potential. Like, I have the potential to get up out of this chair and move over there. Well, God can't do that. What? What do you mean God can't do that? No, he can't go from here to there. Now, of course, accepting the incarnation, mm-hmm. and in a qualified sense, because God did acquire a human nature, and that human nature has as its subject the divine person. So then we could say that in a qualified sense. But God, in the divine nature, he cannot move from here to there. Why? Because he's already there, right? He can't come to know something. Why? Because he already knows it. That's what it means to be God, to have all perfection, to be pure being, to be what philosophers call pure actuality. There's no potency in him. So that's where we can say then that saying he's not evil is not limiting to God. It would be limiting to say that he did evil, because then he would be something less than he is. So the key, Tyler, is to get at that first most important question of who God is. Once you get there, he's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, right? All perfection, pure being, no potency whatsoever. Then you got it, because then you can understand why he can't lie. Right, as Numbers chapter 23, I think that's right around verse 19, says, God is not a man that he should lie. That's why James chapter 1, verse 17 says, in God there is no variation, nor the slightest shadow due to change. I love that. There's not even the slightest shadow of it due to change. Why? Because he's pure and infinite being. Does that get you started there, Tyler?
Yeah, it does. It definitely leads me to more questions.
You got one more? How about one more?
Well, so defining God or recognizing who God is.
Yes.
You know, this thing that brought me to this question is the fact that God does not know himself. And so he created in order to know himself. I don't know exactly, what that means entirely. I'm still trying to understand.
Okay, well, Tyler, that's absolutely false. Because if God doesn't know himself, what does that say about God? He's not God. Because then there's something he does not know. That would mean he is in potency to something. And so he's not God. He's not pure being. He's not pure actuality. There would be something that had to move him into being, right? Because he's not infinite being, all right? So the bottom line is once you get that first principle down, that God is pure being, he's omniscient, omnipresent, it would be absurd to say, right, that God doesn't know who he is and he needs to create in order to learn who he is. Because then you could go this route as well. Not only is that absurd, because then God would not be God because there's something he doesn't know, but if there's something outside of himself that moves him from potency to actuality, he's not God either, right? Because then he's no longer pure act. He is pure actuality. That's why there's nothing we can do to add anything to God, right? Because God is pure actuality. In fact, he causes me. I don't cause him. Does that make sense, Tyler?
Yes, it does.
Thanks, Tyler. Thanks very much.
I appreciate it.
Let's go to Michael in Idaho listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michael, your question for Tim.
Hey, hi, you guys. I'm listening to you guys at work all the time. I love you.
Thank you.
The question I have is this. A number of years ago, I'll say 10, I don't really remember, my daughter asked me, during the Mass, when we say out before Holy Communion, my brain.
That's all right. I think I know the part you're going to say, the Lord, I am not worthy.
Yes. Thank you. Thanks for you did that, because I'm kind of had a brain injury, so I can't remember a lot of things.
That's fine.
Trying to get out.
So the whole thing is, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed.
Explain that to me, I guess, is what I'm asking.
What is that?
Right. It's a great question, Michael. And here's the key. We are not worthy in a strict sense to receive our Lord in the Eucharist, because this gift is beyond us. This is such an, because it's the gift of God himself incarnate. And so when we pray, Lord, I am not worthy, that's what we're saying. We know apart from him, apart from his power acting in me and through me, I'm not worthy. I could never be worthy. But the good news is, I think it's Colossians chapter 1, right around verse 12, where the scripture says he has, or God has made us fit or worthy to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light. It's a beautiful text of scripture, but note, I put the emphasis on he has made us worthy, right? It's his power in us that has made us worthy to be able to partake in what the saints in heaven partake in all the time, right? That is the fullness of the presence of God. So it is at the same time true to say, apart from him, I'm not worthy. But at the same time to then acknowledge by his grace, if I have no mortal sin in my soul, he has made me worthy to be able to receive. But even that worthiness is a gift. You know, and we have to remember that, because without his grace, we still wouldn't be worthy, right? And it, like our final salvation as well. We're not worthy to go to heaven, never will be apart from his grace. But in the end, if we are faithful unto death, he gives us the power to be made worthy. It's a beautiful thought. But Michael, you would emphasize to your daughter, we always have to remember the fact that we're not worthy on our own, that keeps us close to him and acknowledging that we need him to be able to be made worthy.
Okay, Michael?
Okay. This not quite answered the question, or okay. I can't answer it forever. She was asking me, what is the word?
Oh, but only say the word.
It mattered to me. It
I got
you. She was asking, well, what is that word then? And I'm going,
yes.
And I couldn't answer it, and I don't think a priest answered it either. So
yeah. Okay. Well,
that confused me when she asked me that question.
Well, the word is simply God's word. And so you can tell her that in Jesus Christ, there is one word, okay? He is the word of the Father. He is the infinite word. This is why, in a sense, God only speaks once, right? Because Jesus is the complete, the infinite word of the Father. So everything else, all of our dogmas and doctrines and everything that we teach flows from that reality of the one word of God. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So in a sense, what we're saying is only say the word, Jesus, and my soul shall be healed. Now that entails, of course, everything that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God, including, for example, I can't receive the Eucharist if I have mortal sin on my soul, right? Well, if I have mortal sin on my soul, there's no amount of words I could speak to make myself worthy. No, I need a sacrament. That's why you don't receive communion if you have mortal sin in your soul, right? That's all contained in that one word. But in simple terms, that's what I would say to your daughter. Say the word, Jesus, because he is the word, and Jesus will heal your soul.
We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Michael, thanks so much for that question. Right after this.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him myself and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Only 10 spots left, and I want to keep reminding folks of this in case you want to go. 10 spots left for couples and a few more for singles on our pilgrimage that we're making to Rome in November, November 4th through 13th. Our president, Chris Check, will be going. I'll be going. Our chaplain will be Father Hugh Barber. You can't get a better chaplain than that. Registration and information are available at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. We'd love it if you'd join us this November in Rome. You got to go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Let us go now to Paul in Michigan, watching on Facebook Live. You are up next, Paul. Your question for Tim.
Hello, Tim.
Yes, welcome.
Hi, Tim. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you, Paul?
Yeah, I got a question. Speaking of the word.
Yes.
Well, I was debating with some of my friends who are Protestant, and we were talking about communion, and I was pointing out, you know, that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, you know, and I talk about eating his flesh, which the actual translation, he used was, the word was gnaw on his flesh, and drink
yes.
his blood.
Yes.
And my friend said that Jesus wasn't speaking, he was, what's the word?
He's not speaking literally, but symbolically?
He wasn't speaking literal, he was speaking symbolically, and he's saying that Jesus is actually meant eating his word
right,
and not his flesh. And I'm like, well,
yes.
I'm like, wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to just say, whoever eats of my word shall not perish,
yes.
whoever eats of my word shall not perish, or have eternal life? Or,
it's a fair question, Paul.
It is, and that's a really good way to say it. I will tell you this, that is exactly what I used to say when I was Protestant. And what happened to me was my Catholic interlocutor, the famous Sergeant Matt Dula, he would often go back to, well, Tim, you know, we Catholics just believe Jesus' word. You know, and that would bug me to no end. Because I'd say, but but he can't really mean that. And he said, well, you know, that's what he says. That's what he says. We simply believe. And then I'll tell you something else that really helped me, Paul, was seeing that all Christians believed that, including St. Paul, as we mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. St. Paul uses the plainest language pretty much available to say, you know, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a partaking of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a partaking of the body of the Lord? And then 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, if you eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I mean, this is plain language. And so let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith, right? For if you eat the bread of the Lord or drink the cup unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself because you do not discern the body of the Lord. The language Paul uses there is about as plain as day. He believed that it was really the body of the Lord. Notice he didn't say Jesus actually meant this represents my body. He said, no, you don't discern the body of the Lord. And then you find from the very earliest Christian documents we have, you know, St. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, in his famous letter to the Smyrnians, where he says the heretics, he's referring to some of the early Gnostics here. He said they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they deny that it is, right, that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same flesh which suffered for our salvation. So the earliest Christians believed it as well. You have to go a long time into the future, our Protestant friends, to find folks. Now, you had a few in the 11th and 12th century here and there. You know, you had your Berengarius and some heresies, nominalists and such, that would deny the real presence, but very, very few up until the Reformation. So why in the world, you might want to ask, Paul, why would I accept the word of you, whoever your friend is, why would I accept your word over St. Paul's, over Ignatius of Antioch, and all Christians basically for the first 1,500 years of the Christian era? I'm sorry, I got to go with Jesus and Paul and all the Christians.
And that will also drive them crazy when you say that. So it has that advantage as well. Let's go to David. Thanks, Paul, for that call. Let's go to David in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130, EWTN. David, your question for Tim, and you got to probably be quick here.
Okay, gentlemen, thank you. The quick question is a follow-up to a previous caller about fallen angels in general, in a sense of rejecting God, which we hope and pray. So we thankful to Christ for redemption when we have sinned, and we hope never to sin again. Is that same kind of thing applied to angels, in a sense of, like you said, they don't drink the body and blood and drink damnation on themselves if they're angels? So like a fallen angel, can they be redeemed by Christ?
Okay, great question.
And the answer is no. The angels were pure spirits, and as such, they didn't have to reason discursively like you and I do, reason from, you know, point A to point B to point C. They saw all things at once because they are pure spirits. And so their testing would have taken place eons of time before there was Adam and Eve, and so obviously because the fallen angel Lucifer tempts Adam and Eve, but in some time way back, before there was the, at least, you know, Adam and Eve and such, they had their test, and their decision was final. Now, we decide over our lifespan of 60, 70 years, if we're strong, as Scripture says, or 100 years, or however long we live, that's when we make our decision. But at the point of death, once we die, that decision is final. We are confirmed in our decision, and God works with us. He gives us grace in ways that nobody else even knows, so that all will know on Judgment Day that God is just. Everyone is given the opportunity to choose God, and if they choose against Him, they are condemned. But once you are in that final state where your decision has been made, there is no redemption. So for the fallen angels, with all due respect to the movie Noah, which I actually loved that movie, but the fallen angels don't have a chance for redemption, as you see in that movie. Okay, David?
Thank you.
All right, David.
All right, brother.
Thank you. Let's go to John. It's going to have to be real quick. John in Erie, Pennsylvania, your question for Tim.
Yes, Tim. I have a question on behavioral health issues. I was wondering if there's a book, whether on prayer or behavioral health, like St. Augustine went through things, or sometimes I struggle.
Yeah. Oh, so sure.
Like a mental health and prayer type of thing, John?
Yeah. Maybe like a prayer book or something you'd recommend.
I'll tell you what, there's a great little book by the late Father Benedict Groeschel called A Still Small Voice. Excellent. And he focuses there on discernment, how to know and discern the voice of God from the voice of the devil, the voice of, you know, the world, the flesh, the devil, or God. That's basically what our spiritual life consists of, right? We're constantly struggling against passions and discerning the voice of the Lord. So it's an excellent book, A Still Small Voice by Father Benedict Groeschel.
Okay, John?
A Still Small Voice by Father
Benedict
Groeschel. Benedict Groeschel. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Tim. Thank you.
All right. God
bless
you.
John, thank you very, very much for that call. By the way, when Tim mentions a book like that, if anybody else wants to get it, Nick always puts it in the show notes. So you can go to the show page and it'll be there. And John, if you lose that note you took, you can always go back to the show notes and find A Still Small Voice. Tim Staples, thanks. 2 hours, man.
Man, this
just flies by.
Too much fun.
That was hard ones today.
Man, I got a workout.
Like, yeah. Just explain to me the Trinity and transubstantiation, and I'll be fine, Tim.
Piece of cake.
Yeah, piece of cake. Tomorrow, Rose Sweet's going to be here. She'll be in studio with us. We're always delighted when Rose is here. We're going to talk about the church's teaching on divorce and annulments. I know that's one that's close to home for a lot of folks, so join us then. In the meantime, we'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.